Would you take your Bibles, please, and open with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation, chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 8 this morning. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Our Father and our God, we have seen your majesty and the glory of your Son, who is the Lamb that was slain. And now, as we come to this portion of your word, as this scroll is opened, we see your power as well. And it is terrible power. We come to you, Father, as we always do, realizing our inadequacy and pleading with you for help. May your Spirit guide us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If we were to believe most of what is said about God in our day, we would get a very different picture of him than we do when we come to the Scriptures. The picture of God which so many wish to present to us, both inside and outside of what we can call Christendom, is that of a flat, one-dimensional kind of God. That is, he is a God who is not complicated. He is not multifaceted. He is a God who is easy to grab hold of. The world has invented this kind of a God because following Romans chapter 1, they wish to have a God made in their own image. And so we end up with a God who is all love and virtually nothing else. He is a God who does not judge or bring judgment, and so he is a God who cannot be truly holy. People may still call him holy, but holiness is also according to their own definition. This God of theirs isn't really all that concerned that people worship him as he desires to be worshipped, or that people worship him at all, really. You see, this God is an understanding sort. This God's primary concern is that we reach our fullest human potential. He wants us to be all that we can be. He wants us to have our best life now. And apparently, we really don't need him in order to accomplish that. And he apparently is okay with that. That's the God we hear about, and that's the God we read about. It's the God of Joel Osteen, and it's the God of the Dalai Lama. It's the God of Shirley MacLaine, and it's the God of the priest who, when he was asked where God was when 9/11 happened, said, well, he was just as surprised as we were. But that's not the God who is. That's not the God of Scripture, certainly. Not this redefining of God is anything new. Come back a few pages with me to the second epistle of Peter in chapter 3. Peter anticipates this very phenomenon when he says, beginning with verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Peter understood that people would want to remake God in their own image into a God who did not judge. And they would find evidence for that. They would look around the world and they'd look at their own lives and they'd see their own sin and the lack of judgment which has come upon them. And they'd question and they'd mock. Mockers will come with their mocking, and one of the primary things that they will mock is the truth that God will judge. Even in so-called evangelical pulpits, there is virtual silence when it comes to the judgment of God. If you were to name the most seeker unfriendly theme about which one could preach, it would probably be the judgment of God. That's not the way to pull in the crowds. Which leaves us in a very strange position, doesn't it? If we're not going to speak of judgment, how can we speak of salvation? Isn't there something, after all, that we need to be saved from? Without judgment, there's no gospel. Scripture teaches that there are two sides of this coin. There is indeed something that we need to be saved from. Judgment is real. God has promised it. In chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, we saw God himself. We saw John come into his throne room, and we saw John's description of that throne room. And in the center of the throne room, there was the one who sat on the throne. And we saw his majesty, and we saw his glory as we were told of the four living creatures who are around his throne and the 24 elders surrounding his throne. We see his holiness as those four living creatures cry out together to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. We saw the glory of God when the 24 elders bowed down before the throne, proclaiming his worthiness and casting their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And we saw that in the right hand of this one who sat on the throne was a scroll. And this scroll, we understand, contains the plan of God, the destiny that he has laid out for humanity and for his creation. And the call went out for someone to come and to open the scroll and to break its seals, but no one was found to be worthy. John wept as a result. He wept because if no one could be found who was worthy to open the scroll, then the plan of God would not come to pass. Redemption would not occur. Judgment would not occur. And then one does come forward. One who wasn't there before. One who had just come into the throne room of God. One who was a lion, but also a lamb. A lamb who was slain. The Son of God. Who had ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father. And now this one who is worthy is there. And he comes to the throne of God and he takes that scroll out of the right hand of the Father. And God gives it because in giving the scroll, Jesus is taking that which is his. He is now worthy and he is given all authority and power and judgment. It's his. And those 24 elders now who were bowed down before the one sitting on the throne now bow down before the Lamb. And they worship him. And then other angels come to worship. Not only the four living creatures, but myriads and myriads of angels and thousands of thousands, we're told, come to worship. And then the worship increases even more until every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them are worshiping. And we have this crescendo of worship there around the throne of God. Worship coming from all creation. And now, beginning with chapter 6, we begin to see the opening of the scroll. The Lamb has taken the scroll out of the right hand of the one on the throne, and he begins to break the seals one by one. And as he breaks each seal, we find a little more of the scroll revealed. As he breaks the seals, the execution of God's plan for history begins to unfold in a series of judgments, leading up to the consummation of all things in the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is that the ultimate question is addressed. If Jesus has triumphed, as we've been told he has, because the one who is worthy, the Lamb that was slain, is the one who has overcome. He has triumphed. And he reigns. He is the one who is worthy to take the scroll and to open it. He reigns. If he has overcome, if he has triumphed, if he has conquered, and he reigns now, how do we explain the world in which we live? It's a question that John faced. It's a question that the believers in Asia Minor in the first century faced. It's a question which has been asked through the ages to our own generation. If Jesus reigns, how do we explain the Holocaust? 6 million Jews dead. If Jesus reigns, how do we explain Stalin? 20 million Soviets dead. If Jesus reigns, how do we explain Mao? Tens of millions of Chinese dead. If Jesus reigns, why AIDS? If Jesus reigns, why cancer? If Jesus reigns, why famine? If Jesus reigns, why 9/11? Why earthquakes, persecutions, civil wars? Unless you think this question has only arisen recently due to all of the tragedies of the 20th century that I've just mentioned, let me remind you that those in the first century were asking the same thing. Jesus, why was this man born blind? On an individual basis, the question has always been asked. Jesus, why did these towers fall and kill all these people? In AD 60, earthquakes leveled many of the cities in Asia Minor to whom the book of Revelation was first sent. Neronian persecution of Christians, the Roman-Jewish war, the political chaos that ensued after Nero committed suicide and four men vied for control of the empire, the eruption of Vesuvius that destroyed the entire city of Pompeii, the famine of AD 92 that brought the entire empire to its knees. That was all in John's time. That was all in the time of those to whom the book of Revelation was first delivered. If Jesus reigns, why does this world continue to be the kind of world that it is? And the answer comes to us beginning here in Revelation chapter 6. I won't make you wait. Here's the answer. It's because Jesus Christ, the triumphant Lamb, is not the God that the world and so much of Christendom wishes to make him. The answer is that this world and the horrors which are experienced in it occur precisely because the Lamb has triumphed and now reigns. And one aspect of his reign is found here, right now, in our day, and in the first century, when he ascended to the Father and took his seat at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is and has been and will continue to exercise his sovereign judgment over the world. If you have a hard time wrapping your head around that idea, then perhaps you've listened too much to the world and not enough to the Word. We're about to enter into what we can call the apocalypse proper. The body of the Revelation. And the apocalypse proper is all about judgment, because it's also all about redemption. We are about to enter into the body of the book of Revelation, setting forth that which is contained in the scroll sealed with seven seals, setting forth that which God has decreed as the progression and the culmination of redemptive history. And so as the scroll begins to be unsealed and we see the horrors that the scroll contains, as well as the glories, we must remember that the events of history and the events of our lives do not lay in the hands of any man or group of men. Ultimately, it is not Wall Street that rules the affairs of the world. Neither is it presidents nor prime ministers. History rests not in the hands of men, but of God. And so when the scroll is opened, as William Hendrickson has written, we see the world enkindled in the flames of hatred and slaughter, and the earth drenched with blood. And may our tear-dimmed eye catch a vision of the throne which rules the universe. In the midst of trial and tribulation, may our gaze be riveted upon the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 1 provide us with the first of seven cycles of judgment that we are going to find in the book of Revelation, each leading up to the second coming of Christ. We will not need to wait until chapter 20 and 21 to see the second coming. We will see it repeatedly throughout the book. Because the book of Revelation, as we have stated before, is not one continuous progression of chronology. It is a series of cyclical visions covering the same period of time, from the first coming to the second coming. And we'll seek to demonstrate that as we move our way through. The the worthy Lamb has taken the scroll. The universe has broken forth in worship, and one by one he begins to break the seals. And each seal, when it is broken, when that part of the scroll is revealed, releases its symbols. The first four that we want to focus on this morning give rise to the symbolism of riders coming upon different colored horses, clearly derived from the Old Testament. Zechariah 6, beginning with verse 1, says this: "Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel replied to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" Now, there's not exactly a one-to-one correlation here. There are four chariots with multiple horses rather than simply four horses. The colors don't exactly match. There are dappled horses instead of the ashen horse. But the point that John is borrowing from Zechariah is in their purpose. The horses of Zechariah are sent out from God to the four corners of the earth to bring judgment upon the enemies of God's people. And that's what we have in Revelation chapter 6. John knows when he sees this, and as he writes, that his readers, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, are going to make that connection. What Zechariah described, God sending forth judgment, is what John is describing in this vision that he is given. As each seal is broken, another of the four living creatures commands the horse and its rider, saying, "Come." And before we look at each horse and rider, note this: whatever may come of the unsealing of each seal, however frightening, however terrible it may be, note this: it is the Lamb who brings it forth. He has taken the scroll. He has broken the seal. He has brought these things to pass. "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with the voice of thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." A horse in Scripture is a symbol of war. And of course, when we see the rider carrying a bow, a symbol of warfare, and that he goes out conquering and to conquer, the symbolism is unmistakable. He is conquering, to put it literally, so that he might conquer. His intention is conquest. We might say that he is bent on conquest. That is his sole focus. That is the purpose for which he is sent. It is the purpose for which he goes. Conquest. And he is persistent in this. He will not give up until conquest is complete. He is conquering, the grammar tells us, continually. There is no rest here. He goes forth and he will continue to go forth, conquering and to conquer. That is his purpose for existence. That is why he has been set forth. This is unmistakably a judgment that comes in the form of war. And do not miss the fact that a crown is given to him. He who sat on the white horse had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. This isn't any kind of crown. It's a victory wreath. He is successful. That is, war is successful. Successful how? Successful in bringing the purpose which was intended. War is successful in bringing about the judgment of God. War, in this case, is in fact the form of the judgment of God. Now, there are some who see Jesus here and who look upon verses 1 and 2 and see Jesus going forth and the gospel conquering. I don't think that's accurate. And I'll tell you why. They will see some consistency here between what's said about this rider and what is said of Christ in Revelation 19. Where Christ is said to ride a white horse. But if you read those passages together, that's the only similarity. We should not be surprised. A white horse is always a sign of a victorious warrior. But it doesn't necessarily identify the rider. Here we find the rider carrying a bow, whereas in Revelation 19, Christ carries a sword. Here, we find him being given a crown. In Revelation 19, Christ has many crowns. Also, if this were Jesus, we would have the strange situation of Jesus both breaking the seal and releasing himself, which doesn't seem to fit. We would also have the even stranger situation of one of the living creatures giving a command to God himself. It's commanding him, come. Angels do not give commands to God. We also have, as we take the four horsemen together, a unit. We do not have one separated from the others. There are four horsemen, not one Christ and three others. Also, we find this crown being given to Christ. Well, Christ, though, is already on the throne. He is already victorious. He is already reigning. Nothing can be given to him. He is already conquered. He is already the overcomer. So I do not think this is Christ. He is an instrument of Christ to bring judgment. And the judgment that this one brings is war. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And a red horse went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. Why red? Well, the white horse is symbolic of victory, and that one is going to be victorious in his purpose, in his mission. Judgment in the form of war will come, and God judges in the form of war. This is a red horse because he symbolizes the shedding of blood, slaughter, to be more accurate. It is granted to him to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. His purpose is to cause men to slay each other. It's the same word used in chapter 5, verse 9, when we read of Jesus being the lamb who was slain. It's the lamb who was slaughtered. Now, how is this different from the white horse? Well, this is not the slaughter of war. This kind of slaughter is more personal. This is up close. This is killing on an individual basis. This is not the death you read of in the international section. This is the death you read of in the local section of your newspaper. This horseman's mission is to remove the restraints that have been placed upon men so that they will turn their murderous instincts upon themselves. And how widespread is this judgment? The text says that he wields a great sword. It's not the size of the sword he's referring to, it's the effect. Men will slay each other. They will murder each other. When you turn on the news and you hear the story of this one killing that one, when you open your newspaper and you read of this murder and that murder and these heinous acts of men toward one another, the way to interpret them is through the red horse. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." The rider on the black horse carries a pair of scales. When we think of scales, we think of justice. Lady Justice with the blindfold holding the scales of justice. This is not what's being referred to here. These are not scales of justice, but merely scales of measurement. Why were scales needed? They were used in times of scarcity. They were used in times of famine. When there was plenty to go around, then you didn't need to be so precise about things. You know, quick estimates were okay. That's about a pound, that's about a quart. Things are plentiful, and because they are plentiful, they're cheap. And so general estimations are okay. People aren't going to quibble. But in times of scarcity, when prices rise dramatically and every grain counts, the scales are pulled out. The scales are a sign of scarcity and famine. Food must be rationed. And every penny is intended to buy every morsel of food that it possibly can purchase, because lives are in the balance. This is the mission of the black horse, to bring famine. And as this one is sent, John hears something like a voice. In the center of the throne, the center of the four living creatures. And what's at the center of the four living creatures? Who is there? Chapter 5, verse 6. I saw between the throne, or in the center, in the middle of the throne of the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. And this voice comes saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not damage the oil and the wine." In Asia Minor, the original recipients of the book of Revelation, there was plenty of oil and wine. And these things were considered not to be luxuries, they were staples for the people. It was in Asia Minor that grain had to be imported. Understand what's happening here. A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. A quart of wheat would feed one person for one day. 3 quarts of barley, the lesser quality grain, would feed one person for one day. A denarius was a day's wage. One entire day's wage, then, a denarius, would purchase enough grain to feed one person for one day. So what do you do about shelter? How do you pay your rent? How do you put clothes on your back? How do you feed your livestock? How do you feed your family? Why are prices so high? Famine. And yes, there are other secondary causes to these things we know. Perhaps there was something with the weather. Perhaps it's the political system. But the ultimate cause is the judgment of God in the form of famine. That is made unmistakable because even God sending judgment places limits upon this. Do not damage the oil and the wine. God is sovereign over the judgments that he sends. You will go this far and no farther. This is the kind of judgment you are responsible for. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. An ashen horse, a pale horse, a greenish-gray horse. It's the color of a corpse. It's the color of a body before the funeral director gets to him to give him back his color. The rider's name is Death, and Hades, that is the grave, is following with him. And how will death come? It is still restrained. There are still boundaries upon it. One fourth of the earth only. But they are given power over a fourth of the earth to kill how? With sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts. And you might think, wild beasts? Yes, wild beasts. When there has been famine, when there has been war, when there has been pestilence, when there has been death on a large scale, when populations have been diminished, what happens? The wilds encroach and begin to recover their territory. The jungle takes over again because the people aren't there to subdue it and to beat it back and to cultivate the land and to keep the jungle from crowding in. And so the wild beasts come back in among the people. Ezekiel 14, we read of these same weapons. Sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts, precisely these same weapons wielded by God against his enemies in judgment. Sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts. And haven't we heard this combination of death and Hades somewhere before? In the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, in verse 18, in the description of Jesus Christ himself, where he says that he is the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And Jesus has just turned the key and released them. These are the first four seals. They are the judgments of God executed by the Lamb. And I know the question that many of you are asking, and so we'll deal with that before we close this morning. What's the time frame? What period of time is John talking about here in the book of Revelation? Is this the time called the tribulation? And I'll answer that. But I want you to understand before I answer that, that that's not the question that John cares about. It's not the question that John is asking. We ask it because many of us have been taught a certain system of theology with which John would have been completely unfamiliar. And so he saw no need to answer that. But the fact of the matter is that even though he didn't purposely seek to answer the question, in fact, he has answered the question. We've seen it before. Is this referring then to a period of time called the tribulation? And I have to answer yes and no. Because it depends on how you understand the tribulation. If you understand the tribulation as John speaks of it, the answer is yes. If you understand the tribulation as some brief specific time just prior to the second coming, then the answer is no. Come back with me to Revelation chapter 1. Just to remember again what John thinks about the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, John describes himself, and he describes himself this way: I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. For John, he was in the tribulation. And those to whom he wrote in first century Asia Minor were in the tribulation. He doesn't say tribulation, he says the tribulation. That's John's understanding of the tribulation. He was in it, and we are in it, and future generations will be in it. And what has just been described is characteristic of us. And it was characteristic of the first century. And it will be characteristic of the generations to come. And as we will see, as we continue through these judgments, they will intensify, but they are of the same kind. Note two, the fact that chapter 6 follows immediately after, surprise, chapter 5. Why is that important? There is no time in between. When did the events of chapter 5 take place? Immediately following the ascension of Christ. How do we know that? It's right here. The angel asked if there's anyone worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, and there is no one to be found. The Lamb wasn't yet there. Then all of a sudden, there he is. And when he suddenly appears, he appears having already been slain. The idea is that he was slain and he has just ascended to the Father. And now the worthy one is there, having ascended, to take the scroll and to open it and to begin the process of fulfilling the words of the scroll. And having broken the seals, judgment begins to be poured out. And so the time period in view begins with the ascension of Christ and will extend to the very end until Christ returns again. And that's exactly what we see here in chapter 6. Look at verse 10 and 11. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed. Until the full number of martyrs already known to God will be completed, accomplished, which will be at the second coming. And if that isn't clear enough, what we will see when we come to the sixth seal should make it unmistakable. It is the second coming. Look at verse 12 through the end of the chapter. I looked and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? If you don't see that as the second coming of Christ, I can't help you. The judgment's come. They begin with his ascension, his first coming, and they conclude with his return. Let me ask, does war continue? Yeah. Have you heard of what's going on in Burma? Have you heard of what's going on in the Middle East? Wars continue. And when one quiets down, another one fires up. And it has been that way since the first century. We hear of the Pax Romana, right? And that was part of what God had done in preparing the way for Christ to come. In the fullness of time, God sent forth a son. The peace of Rome ruled. But that didn't last, did it? In the years after the crucifixion, the empire fell apart. Romans fought among themselves for power. And then what were called the barbarians were at the gates. And there has not been peace since. Does murder continue? Open your newspaper. Does famine continue? I hope you're aware of what's going on elsewhere in the world and aren't just focused on America. You know what's going on in Sudan. You know what's going on in Ethiopia. There are famines constantly somewhere in the world. Does death continue? What a silly question. The four horsemen still ride. And they will ride until the very end. And the way we interpret these things we see going on in the world is to interpret them in the light of Revelation. Interpret them in the light of the breaking of the seals. The victorious Lamb is controlling all of it. He breaks the seals and he sends out and he gives permission and he sets boundaries. But believers perish in these judgments. Yes, they do. And how are we to think of that? Come with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, beginning with verse 16. Jesus speaks of what awaits his followers. And what does he say? But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. How can that be? Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish.
What we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that death for the child of God is not judgment, it's reward. Death for the child of God does not mean that we perish. It means that we live with Christ, which is blessing. Better to be with Him than to be here in these earthly bodies, in this fallen world, in this world of killing and famine and war. That's how we understand that. Death for the believer is not a judgment, it is a reward, because it is not really death. Isaiah chapter 45. We'll close here. But I want to make this very, very plain, because the world does not know what God is like. And the world tries to take God, and sad to say, some preachers try to take God and tame Him and try to defend Him and try to remove responsibility from Him for things that they don't like. But God doesn't want responsibility removed from Him. He doesn't want to be defended. God wants to be seen for who He is, sovereign. And so He says in Isaiah 45, beginning with verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And do you see why the proclamation of the gospel is so terribly important? If one does not meet God in His mercy, they will meet Him in His wrath. Those are the only two options. All of us, should Christ tarry, will die. That death will either be a judgment or a reward. And whether it is a judgment or a reward hinges only upon Jesus Christ. Are you placing your trust in Him? And therefore looking forward to His coming? Or will you be like those we read about and will look at next week, who anticipate and see the coming of Christ and prefer the mountains to fall upon them rather than to incur the wrath of the Lamb? That's why the gospel is so important. That's why we preach it. That's why we send others out to preach it. Because it is the only thing that will rescue one from the judgment which is sent against them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we have seen some terrifying things in Your Word this morning. But even in these terrifying scenes, we see Your majesty. Prevent us, Father, from changing You. Prevent us from listening to those who would make You into something that they can control, something that they approve of. We know You for who You are, and we worship You for who You are. and we give you praise. Because you are the God of judgment, yes, but you are also the God of mercy, who saves and preserves and rewards. Thank you, Father, for being that God and for calling us. And Father, should there be any here this morning who are under your wrath at this moment, show that to them. Open their eyes and their heart that they might tremble and flee to Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.